So 1 Samuel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbour, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up from them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Lord God, as we come to study your word today, this passage which is about a battle so long ago, we pray that you would still reveal to us the truths that are there for us to learn from. We pray that we would grow through our time in your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we said in the children's talk, and you probably remember, at the end of chapter 13, where we finished last week, things were looking quite grim for the people of Israel. Things were very grim, with some unusual but yet to be fleshed out glimmers of hope put before us. As we saw, Saul offered an unlawful sacrifice, and the consequence of this action was that Samuel himself called this a foolish action, and because of this foolishness, Saul's family would not continue to reign over the people of Israel. The dynasty was over before it really began. As I mentioned a few times, even then, Even in the removal of the kingship from Saul's line, God was preparing a commander for the army of the Lord, a man after God's own heart. Now, a commander of the army of Israel is the first thing that Saul was anointed as by Samuel. We might remember that from an earlier chapter. So maybe when we open up to chapter 14 this morning, and we see this battle laid out before us, we see Jonathan coming into view once more, we open up with question marks in our head. Maybe Jonathan, even though he won't be king, maybe this is the man who God is choosing to be the commander of the armies of Israel. And the bigger question, surely God will not allow his people Israel to be defeated. Now, as we read, God does not allow that to happen. But we come into this chapter with many questions. We come into this chapter knowing what's going to happen. And know, having read this chapter, these 23 verses of it, that one of the greatest come-from-behind victories takes place before us this morning. We love come-from-behind victories, don't we? Queensland made a bit of a specialty of it in State of Origin. Those games where victory has been snatched from the jaws of defeat. It's not just sport, it's battles, proper battles where we often come to expect this, don't we? Keddie's commentary reminds us that for many of us who are familiar with wars through the 20th century, we have such expectations when we see the good guys portrayed against such unbeatable forces. We see battles like Alamo or Dunkirk that were terrible battles for the Allied forces. But we know that the tide turned. And we often come to these chapters with an expectation that the tide turned. For every battle like the Alamo or what happened at Dunkirk, there are battles like El Alamein or even the horrific but incredibly conclusive events of Hiroshima and Nagasaki that almost prepare us for these comebacks to take place. There is something likely in our subconscious that tells us that this is going to happen. Now, Saul, we didn't know about these battles. They hadn't happened for a very long time, those ones I've just referenced. But perhaps he was hanging out waiting for this turnaround to happen too. Because it's not just for mostly Western forces that we see and expect those turnaround victories. For God's people, this has been their pattern, has it not been? They face unexpected odds. They face defeat. They face almost certain defeat for God to win the victory for them. Perhaps Saul and the Israelites are just hanging out waiting for that to happen. As we study this text this morning, our 3 points firstly are that Jonathan leaves the camp. Jonathan fights the Philistines, our second point. And thirdly, the Hebrew backup. So beginning at verse 1, Jonathan leaves the camp. Now what we read today in chapter 14, 1 to 23, is a very close continuation of the story where we finished off last week. Between chapters 12 and 13, there was an unspoken gap of a year or two, but the timing is far closer today. The army is still in disarray, but there's still the 600 men with Saul that we finished off with last week. We see that Saul and the men are trembling, they're shaking in their sandals, and we see Jonathan once more come onto the scene. Jonathan, who we've only heard about early in chapter 13, as Saul's son, the man who led a raid commanding 1,000 men against the Philistine garrison, and seemed to have a victory there. Finished off last week, he and Saul are the only ones with real weapons in the Jewish army. And we see that he's a fairly decisive sort of person. Verse 1 seems to indicate that he has a vast comprehension of many things taking place before him. He says to his armor bearer, who in my mind is one of the most undervalued characters in scripture, this young man, this armor bearer whose name we never learn. I'd love to meet this guy. He says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the Philistine camp. Now, having said that Jonathan seems to have vast comprehension, that may not seem like a wise thing to say. There are 30,000 chariots, there are 6,000 horsemen, there are more foot soldiers than can be counted on foot, And Jonathan hatches a plan to, with his armor bearer and no one else, sneak away and go and fight them. Verse 1, we perhaps have many questions about the wisdom of Jonathan. They're not going to tell his father either. Why not tell Saul what's about to happen? A number of reasons could be given, and as I go through these, bear in mind that these are speculative. We don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. But commentators studying this passage suggest that even the suggestion that Jonathan makes of going out to fight the Philistines and going out to where the Philistine camp is would be taken as a cover story for him attempting to flee, like so many of the other Israelites have done through chapter 13. Perhaps of the 600 men that are left with Saul, a large chunk of those men had served with Jonathan at the start of chapter 13 and have experienced a taste of victory. Perhaps it would be unwise for Saul to allow Jonathan, his son, the commander of, potentially the commander of these men, to leave and take away the confidence of those men who were left behind. Perhaps Jonathan is showing that he is a bold person and he understands that his father is not, and his father would not allow him to go. Maybe it would just add friction to an already tense situation. We could throw many more guesses out there, but that's just it. It's just guessing. What we see here is a decisive decision made by Jonathan. We're going to go. We're not going to tell anyone. We're going to get out of the camp. We're going to head towards where the Philistines are. And then in verse 2, we see something of Saul. And all through this chapter, when we see Saul, we see a confusing picture presented to us. Jonathan is taking action, and what is Saul doing? Well, as we saw in the children's talk, Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree. His men are shaking. Surely the king would be going around and encouraging his men to inspire confidence in those few troops that he has left, but he is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Now, I don't want it to sound like Saul has been entirely inactive. I said before that there's a close continuation from where we finished off last week. But you might notice if you look at the places listed here, it's not immediate continuation. Last week we finished off in chapter 13 of Samuel in verse 15, arising and going from Gilgal, which is where Saul was, to Gibeah. This week we pick up with Saul having moved his 600 men to Gibeah. He has done something between the end of chapter 13 and the start of chapter 14. We can't simply say that all he's done is sit under a tree since we finished off last time. Saul has moved his army. But at this moment where something needs to happen, Saul, the king who is meant to lead, the king who is meant to take charge, is sitting under this tree having a nice time in the shade. I've said a few times this series, Saul is one of the most polarizing figures in Scripture. Some people will seek to absolutely condemn him with what is written here by the narrator, and others will seek to absolutely commend him. We see reasons for doubting the wisdom of Saul's action in sitting under the tree, or perhaps his inaction. But those who would commend Saul commend him for showing those few men that he has left that he is not stressed. He understands the situation. He understands that a monstrous army is being led against a demilitarized Israel. What happens in verses 2 and 3 is crucial, and some will say this is commendable of Saul because he is just enjoying the moment, teaching his men to do that with his example. Now, I think that's scraping the barrel looking for something commendable about Saul here. Verses 2 and 3 are very crucial in many ways to understanding how broken Saul's reign was. Things are very messy in the camp, and I think this adds credibility to Jonathan's action of leaving the camp. There's inaction from the king. He is in Gibeah, which is where Samuel is. Perhaps he's trying to make things right with God and Samuel in his own way. There gives no indication of seeking to make amends the way that God would have him make amends, as outlined many times through Leviticus, also Deuteronomy. But perhaps he has some desire to at least give the impression to his men of making things right with God. But it's crucial to understand these verses. Look at verse 3. Who is the priest? Ahijah. And we get this lineage come up here with the name Eli come up once more. This is Eli's grandson. Ahijah is the son of a man who died in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel to the great relief of all of Israel, because his father was a man who sinned greatly against all of God's people in his role as a priest. This is the brother of Ichabod, whose name literally means no glory. Ahijah is the son of a man who Davis brutally but accurately calls the meat-loving, woman-chasing priest that Israel had. Verses 2 and 3 give us a lot of insight as to why it was right for Jonathan to leave the camp. There's a lot going on here, even in just in reintroducing this lineage going back to Elijah and his sons who failed in their role as priests. V. Phillips Long in his commentary says it really well when he says, "Here are the leaders. Sitting there is Saul, whose dynasty has been rejected, assisted by Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. Since Samuel left Saul, Saul has no authorized prophetic vision. He has a rejected priestly line instead. What help can such a king and priest give?" As I said, this further commends Jonathan, not only in deciding to make an action, but in faithfulness. And look where he goes. He leaves this place of this camp being led by spiritually ignorant men. And the path that he takes in verses 4 and 5 seems interesting. Well, it might not seem interesting at all, rather. It's a couple of mountains. There's rocks. One faces north, one faces south. This is the directions that these mountains faced in. Perhaps it's confusing why the narrator suddenly included this there. There's a battle to fight. Don't tell us about the mountains, tell us about the battle. But it says something of Jonathan. It shows the path that he took, how determined he was to take this action that he's going to take. This guy is incredibly, incredibly brave. In verse 4, we see the name Bozez and Senna. They translate to rocky and thorny. This was considered an impossible path to take. This was a serious hiking path. And Jonathan isn't wearing his hiking gear. He is going there armed for battle, with an armor bearer going with him. This is crazy. It is full on. This guy is very, very brave. And that's where we finish the first 5 verses, with Jonathan leaving the camp. He has a plan, but it's secret so far. And so far, it seems really crazy. The leaders are leaders who have been rejected. And then we have Jonathan's path before him, which just seems impossible. We open up with crushing, overwhelming forces set against Israel, and this doesn't seem to help the situation at all. This guy who is a glimmer of hope for God's people is taking the worst path possible. It doesn't look any better just yet. But as we move on, we get to a second point of Jonathan fighting the Philistines, and we do get to verse 6. And the question which may be in our minds at this point is Jonathan an idiot? Some suggest that he is. Some commentaries go so far as to insinuate that he is a jacked up, gym loving, rock lifting, Philistine beating up adrenaline junkie. I think verse 6 should change that impression if that's what we think of Jonathan. He acknowledges the uncircumcision of the Philistines. That's not a racial slur going on there. He is acknowledging in saying that the Philistines have no right to be in the land that God had given to his people who were to be circumcised. They have no right to be there. And look at what Jonathan says. I don't know if it's going to happen, but maybe God will work in us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by a few. That is an incredible statement of faith. God may not choose to work through us. It's not a definitive thing. God will work through us. Maybe God will work through us, which opens up for the possibility this might not work. The armor bearer might be wondering why it's worded as a plural us. Like, no, this is your plan, Jonathan. I'm just here because I have to be. But he shows quite a commendable attitude as well. We don't see any objection recorded from the armor bearer. We see support listed from the armor bearer recorded to us there. Even if God uses us, Jonathan is saying, it will be God who saves. He knows the situation. He knows where he is. He knows that Israel cannot save themselves. He knows that only God can save them. Jonathan knows all of this, and that comes across to us with this remarkable statement of faith in verse 6. In and of itself, just against the odds, this is an incredible statement of faith that Jonathan is making. But how much more remarkable is it that this is coming from a man whose father just seems so unaware of spiritual matters? This is the faith that God has given him. This cannot be attributed to nurture and certainly not to nature. Spend a little bit more time there because we need to be clear on verse 6. Verse 6 sets us up for what follows. Verse 6 is not giddy optimism. Verse 6 is about Jonathan's genuine faith. He is not hedging his bets. He doesn't say, because we took this impossible path and we did X, Y, and Z, God has to bless us. He is not trying to manipulate God into doing anything. His statement is clear. Maybe God will use us. And nothing can restrain God from saving by many or by a few. How refreshing is it to read of someone who is not trying to manipulate God into doing what our human wisdom determines is the best course? How refreshing is that to read, and how much more refreshing is that to read in such a dark and overwhelmingly hopeless passage, where we pick up with these odds against God's people, but there is someone with such faith among them. And again, his armor bearer just backing him up. I'm here with you. I'm sticking this one out. Whatever your heart decides to do, I'm here with you. And then Jonathan outlines a plan a little bit in verses 9 to 10. And it might not seem like much of a plan. We'll show ourselves to them. We're not going to sneak up on them. Just the two of us. We're going to walk out into the open and we're going to show the Philistines where we are. What could go wrong? Here we are. They reveal themselves to the Philistines. And if the Philistines invite us up, we're going to go up. If they say, wait where you are, we're going to wait where we are. Now, maybe you have questions about this because it sounds like there's going to be a fight either way. Whatever response is given here by the Philistines, there's going to be a fight, isn't there? Is Jonathan just that adrenaline-loving, rock-lifting gym junkie who wants to beat up some Philistines who is desperate for a fight? But Jonathan is confident that if one of these things is said, the Lord will have delivered them. The army, that is. The Lord will have delivered the army of Philistines into the hands of Israel through using these two men. So they step out to be seen by the Philistines, and the Philistines treat them with not much respect at all. It's pretty much complete disrespect. Look, they're coming out of hiding. What a sad testimony it is of God's people that right now the Philistines are mocking them for hiding. If God's people are to be a reflection of God, what does it say that their fear of men was so great that they ran and hid? Perhaps that question is one for us to ask ourselves today at times. When God's people should have stood strong, they hid. The Philistines talked to Jonathan and his armor bearer. Come up to us and we'll show you something. That sounds like how I negotiate with my nieces and nephews. Come over here and I'll show you something. They're not being treated as adults here. It's disrespectful. You can almost hear the Philistines snickering among themselves. And you can almost hear that become louder as Jonathan and his armor bearer on their hands and knees. Now, this is the son of the king, mind you. This is the son of the king on his hands and knees climbing up the rock face to the Philistines. They're probably quite confident, the Philistines, but we don't know exactly what happened when Jonathan got to the top. But verse 13 says quite clearly that they made it to the top and the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter, verse 14 tells us, saw 20 Philistines die in about half an acre. Now, I did check with Tim to find out how large the block of land here is. This is 1,200 square metres here. So half an acre is about 2,000 square metres. So this block of land, most of next door, 20 people killed in that space. Now, we don't see Jonathan participate in more than one slaughter, but the fact that the narrator explicitly says in the first slaughter, we can presume that there was more than one slaughter that Jonathan took part in. And it wouldn't have been hard to find these Philistines. Remember again the number of forces. Yes, I divided into three columns near the end of chapter 13. But 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more foot soldiers than could be counted, these guys were not going to be hard to find, particularly when they've walked into the camp. They fell before Jonathan. And those of us who understand what Jonathan has been saying, we understand that more accurately, they fell before God. It was unlikely, entirely unexpected, but God was at work. As we see in our final point, we look at the nature of the backup that the Hebrew army provided. Verse 15, we see the effect of Jonathan's faithfulness. Now, he didn't have an explicit command from God come direct to him that this is what he was meant to do. But remember back to chapter 10, verse 5, and the question mark we had about Saul when he was anointed king, that he was to do all that his hand found for him to do. And there was a Philistine garrison in Israelite lands, and Saul did nothing. Jonathan is being faithful. Jonathan, unlike his father, is actually doing what his hand finds for him to do. And the result, trembling. Three times in verse 15, we see this word trembling. It's the same word used in Hebrew each time. The camp trembled. The raiders who were presumably located outside of the camp, they trembled. And if that's not enough, the ground itself trembled. A camp of soldiers trembled because two people came into the camp. The ground trembled because two people came into the camp. We can't say that this is just a human thing taking place here. God is at work in this situation. The first slaughter, while it would have been a shock to the Philistines, doesn't change the fact that they were still only facing two men, only one of them with proper weapons. They should have, humanly speaking, overcome that shock. The trembling is an entirely disproportionate reaction if it is only a human event, but God is clearly at work. The Hebrew watchmen that Saul had in place saw this. They saw the multitudes melting away. And as if we weren't already confused about Saul from earlier in the chapter, look at what he does when he hears this report. This is the time to strike. Earlier in the chapter, he should have taken action, but now surely he will take action. This is a moment to do what his hand finds for him to do. And he calls the roll. Now, guys, yeah, we should do something. Let's just make sure we have all 600 of us. Yes, they're in disarray. This would be a great time to strike. Everybody stand in line. We're going to call the roll. So they call the roll. Who's not here? We know someone's missing. Who's been a bit cheeky? Oh, Jonathan's not here. Now, surely if the king's son is missing, the king is going to jump into action and send every fighting man available to save him and go himself. But we get another delay. Perhaps this is Saul making up for rushing what he did previously, making up in some way for the unlawful sacrifice that he made. But before he actually goes and does this thing, he calls for the ark of the Lord to be brought before them. Ahijah, once more the son of a meat-loving, woman-chasing, foul priest whose line was rejected, is called upon by Saul to bring the ark of God to them. And even if Saul is trying to make amends, how can we not see this as tragic? Not only is the king's son in danger, but once more to refer back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the father of Ahijah was killed, how had God's people used the ark there? God's people had used the ark there as if it was a genie in a bottle. As if it was some magical trinket or amulet that would suddenly grant them the victory if it was just there. Saul has learnt nothing. Saul's spiritual obliviousness is just astounding. And the confusion continues. Saul calls for the ark to be brought to him. And then in verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise that came from the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Bring the ark. No, don't do anything with the ark. He's just flying by the seat of his pants. Bring the ark so that we can use it as a magic genie. We might get a blessing. And then before anything can even happen with the ark, he tells the priest to stop. It confirms that Jonathan likely didn't get his remarkable confidence and faith from his father. And the Israelites finally joined the battle. When I was at the church at Budrum, we used to have a play group that met on Wednesday mornings. And it was my intention most weeks to go and help the ladies do the washing up afterwards. And no matter how I timed it, I seemed to rock up just after the work was done. Which, honestly, most of the time was a very genuine attempt to get there to help. And some of them called me Blister because I turned up when the work was done. It's a bit like what's going on here, isn't it? The Hebrew army did join the battle. They finally went to the battle. It's a complete victory, or near complete victory. The Philistines did most of the job themselves, though, as we read there. They turned against themselves. They turned their swords against each other. And then the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, which is a sad thing to read in verse 21, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines changed sides. They rejoined their Hebrew brothers in battle against the Philistines. It's just tossing and turning, going on all over the place, just flip-flopping going on here. It's a sad verse to read, despite the encouragement that it is. They did end up going back to the right side. It's sad they were there to begin with. And all the men who'd been in hiding around Ephraim came out of hiding to join the battle. As we see at the end, it's not quite over. It's not entirely finished. The Philistines fled. The Israelites chased hard after them. The battle is shifted to Beth-Aven. Saul, at the end of verse 23, seems to be assuming the kingly airs that are expected of him again. And we are seeing what started off as queries we had about Saul becoming increasingly obvious glares. Glaring flaws. As we'll see next week, it's interesting to see how Jonathan is used in contrast to Saul in this narrative. He is used as a foil in many ways against the foolishness of his father. Now, I won't go into it now, but as we finish off this morning, there are three remarkable things about this passage. We see the complete incompetence of Saul to lead the people in any matter of significance. What started off as question marks of, how's this guy actually going to help Israel? And while that question was asked by the Israelites in a very unworthy manner, the question there is this guy going to be a good king for us? And we see that he is not going to be a good king for Israel. He cannot lead their army. He cannot model faithfulness to God, as his heart is just so fickle and it just sets on whatever he sees before him. There is no solidity to his leadership whatsoever. We see how remarkable Jonathan is, though. We see the refreshment of a genuine, heartfelt faith in God that results in actions for God. It brings us back to what we studied in James last term in our Bible studies, doesn't it? That faith without works is dead. Jonathan models this for us in amazing ways. The thorny and rocky paths were not a barrier to him seeking to be obedient to the will of God. As I said, he didn't have a specific command to drive the Philistines out of the land given straight to him from God. But he knew of God. He knew of God's dealings with God's people. He knew what God expected of his people. He knew what God expected of his people to do within the land, which was to protect it as a blessing that God had given it to them to be, and he acted accordingly. He knew what would be pleasing to God, and he acted accordingly. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 10 says that we are to fear God, not man. Jonathan, at the start of this chapter, is in a camp which could have worked as a negative echo chamber, where the fear, where the trembling, where the uncertainty could have affected him to the point that he was part of that himself, where he just couldn't bring himself to act in faithfulness to God, but he didn't. And that's a lesson to us as well. Yes, things often happen that have disastrous consequences, and we feel pain, hurt, anguish, heartache, loss, and many more things that we would never, ever desire to go through. There is no one in Israel who wanted to go through the oppression that they were facing right then. But God still calls us to be faithful to him even in the darkest of days. And Jonathan was. And while that may sound as if God is only a God who takes, see what God does here. We see the power of God coming through here. We see the grace of God coming through here. We see that he graciously acted. We see how he was merciful to a people who had largely turned away from him. And we see that his might is just beyond compare. This is what we see of God. A God who cares for his people deeply. With just two men, God used them to defeat an entire army. As we saw in chapters 4 to 6, God didn't even need those two men. God can work even without people. Without any person present, nothing can tame the mighty hand of God. In our lives, we do face turmoil. As I said, we do face various times where things seem overwhelmingly dark and as if there is no hope. We know that in our hearts we struggle against sin. We know that of ourselves. And we know that we live in a world that often shoves sin in our faces and says, how good is this sin? They don't call it sin, of course, but that's the world in which we live. If you think about the chances of getting through that on our own, what are the chances? They're non-existent. Just as Israel, we have no hope of salvation apart from God. It would be easier in some ways to capitulate. But why would we capitulate when instead we have a God who calls us to be his own? When we have a God who is mighty, that no foe can stand against him. When we have a God who is with us in all that we do and who hears every cry and every prayer that we utter, we are to love him, to trust him, to seek to obey his will and act in ways that reflect the holiness of his character in all that we do, just as Jonathan did in 1 Samuel 14. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have read today. You know that there are times, O Lord, that we have hid when we should have stood strong. You know that there are times where we have trusted what we see in front of us more than you. There have been times where we have seemed so shaken that we are unable to act. We confess these things to you, Lord God, and we ask that you would work within us that we might ever act in ways that are faithful to you, that we might learn more of you, that might drive us to act in ways that reflect your holiness, your righteousness, and your will, that in everything we do, we might be strong for you as we are moved by your Spirit to be so. We ask this in Jesus' name.